Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We've already had a delightful time of worship this morning, worshiping our great God and King, and what an opportunity we have to each week come and express what we just sang. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee and all that we are. And of course, that's a fitting song as we look at our passage for this morning. Before we begin, I just want to bring you greetings from my wife, who is not with me this morning. She is out enjoying the blessings of being a grandmother in North Carolina, loving on her little granddaughter this week. And I was woken up this morning with a video of her wiggling and giggling in the crib, and it's a great way to start the day. And I'm thankful for the blessing that we have of seeing our daughter and son-in-law raising a child. They're just doing a great job, and they're so devoted to wanting to raise this little one in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and very intentional, and so it's a lot of fun, and I hope to get out there and join them later this summer as we plan some vacation time to go out and see them. If you've not already had a chance to do so, I encourage you to make sure your phones are turned to silent or off during this time so we don't have any interruptions to keep us from focusing on that which we should focus on this morning. And those of you joining us online this morning, good morning. We're so glad that you are with us, and we pray that you would sense that you're one with us at the throne of grace. Would you receive the blessings and greetings of all of us here, even as we recognize that you're there and with us at the throne of grace. So good morning, and we look forward to studying the Word of God together with you. Well, the story is told of an old miser who called his doctor and his lawyer and his minister to his deathbed. True to his reputation of being frugal, he said to these three men, "They say you can't take it with you, but I'm going to try. I've got three envelopes, each containing $30,000 in cash. And I want each one of you to take an envelope, and just when they lower my casket, I want you to toss it inside." And he thought having three of them, this would safeguard his inheritance. So the day of the funeral comes, and they all agreed, and at the funeral, each man tossed in his envelope. But on the way home, the minister was burdened with some guilt, and he confessed, "Well, I needed the money for some essential repairs in the church, so I took out $10,000 and threw in $20,000. And the doctor said, "Well, I too must confess, I was building a clinic for the poor, so I kept back $20,000 and threw the rest into the casket." And the lawyer said, "Gentlemen, I'm ashamed of you. I threw in a check for the full amount." Now, lawyers may not deserve all that is said of them, but often their reputation is one of seeking to find the loophole so they can stay just within inside the letter of the law while not necessarily following the spirit of it. And in our passage today, we'll consider a lawyer. And while it meant something different in the first century from what we normally think of today, the lawyers in the first century were the ones who sought to parse out and apply, as they taught, their laws and requirements of the Old Testament. And so today, in the third of a series of questions that the opponents of Jesus bring to him in Matthew 22, we're going to look at what a lawyer brings as a question. First, we see that Jesus has silenced the Pharisees and the Herodians about the issue of taxes. They were trying to trap him. And he said, "Well, give to Caesar what is due Caesar, and give to God what is due God." And the follower then of Jesus recognizes that he is to give homage and respect to the government that is over him, because ultimately it's God that is over all of that. Then we saw that he silenced the Sadducees, who tried to trap him over the reality of the afterlife. And using the absurd example of a woman who had been married to seven brothers, they tried to show that one should only live for the here and now. But Jesus, in a brilliant stroke of teaching, uses the very scriptures that the Sadducees accepted, showing that God is a covenant-keeping God. And that even in the very scriptures that the Sadducees accepted, there was the hope and promise of eternal life, of those that would live in the presence of God, for he is God of the living, not God of the dead. And he calls us to pay close attention to the words that are given to us as they are given and not seek to find the loophole or to bring to them what we want to bring to them. And so it is today that we get to an expert in the law who will challenge Jesus about the most important commandment of all. And Jesus will use it to show that the one redeemed by God, the one who has been touched by his mercy and grace, who has been filled with his spirit, who has entered into an eternal covenant relationship with him, will obey the law through obedient, loving sacrifice to the Lord and through obedient, loving friendship and sacrifice to men. And so that is our introduction. I invite you to stand as I read the passage that we will consider this morning, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. And the living word of God says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" This is a passage of God given to us for our instruction, for our edification. Let us receive it. And may he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Please be seated. And let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the law, for the law exposes our hearts, shows the folly of our thinking, shows the vanity of our plans, shows our need of a Savior. And so, Father, as we study this passage this morning, teach us. Father, each of us comes with the temptation to be distracted by this, that, or something else. And so we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us, to teach us, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to warm our hearts, to stir our wills. So even as we have just sung, Father, a prayer, now we pray it back to you again and ask you to be at work in our midst as we gather in these moments. And commit ourselves to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you at this time, if you're not already, to turn to the outline found in your bulletin or on the church app. As we study this passage together, we come to our first major point this morning, plotting and planning. Plotting and planning. As I said in the introduction, Jesus defeated the Pharisees and the Herodians, saying, "Pay your taxes and give your tithes and your lives to God." He defeated the Sadducees by affirming that there is a resurrection and that all of the Word of God is true. But we see that it's going back and forth, almost like a ping-pong match, between the different opponents of Jesus as they switch back and forth, trying to trap him, trying to take him down. And so we begin by seeing that the enemies scheme. The enemies scheme. And our text begins. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees." Now, there's an interesting word here. It's phimao in the Greek. It means to muzzle. It means to bring to silence. It's the word that's used to control and contain animals, though not exclusively, as we see here. Jesus has reduced the Sadducees to silence with his brilliance and the clarity of his answer. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." And so now it's time to regroup. They need to come together. They need to figure out, how can we bring down this Jesus? So over the course of a couple of paragraphs, it has taken us several weeks, we've seen that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians have all confronted Jesus. Soon, they will work with the Romans and the Gentile leaders to confront and contain Jesus, and we know that eventually they will put him on a cross. But it's interesting that in all of this, we can see shadows and backdrops of what was predicted in Psalm 2, which said, "Why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed one?" And that psalm ends by saying that we must kiss the Son lest he be wrathful towards us. And the early church picked up on that, for they grabbed this very psalm as they were praying in Acts chapter 4 and recognized that they were under persecution from the enemies of the cross. The Word of God is living and active and will be fulfilled, whether those who are fulfilling it recognize it or not. So the enemies scheme, and then we are introduced to the lawyer and the law. And verse 35 says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." The verb form seems to indicate that they met together to plot, and that as a group they went to him, and then one of them out of the group asked him a question as a representative. Now, keep in mind, these discussions are happening in the temple. This is during the week of Passover. There are massive crowds that have come from all over to come to Jerusalem for this important feast. And so there would be all kinds of people listening in to these different conversations. And that's why they're so important for us to listen to them and learn from them what the Lord would have for us. And so one of the experts of the law poses a question. And the word is namakos, from the word namos, which means law. You may have heard of the term antinomian, anti being against, nomian the law. There are people that like to live lawless lives. Well, this was a lawyer who wanted to live a lawful life, and typically he's referred to as a scribe. This is the only time that Matthew uses this word in his gospel, though Luke has used it a number of different times, and each time it refers to one who was an expert in the law. So we get to see some literary creativity on the part of Matthew as he records this scene. A scribe was one who made copies of the law, so that when those manuscripts on which the law was written wear out because of dust and age and sun and wind and other things, that they would have an ongoing copy of the law. So as he is copying the law, following very scrupulous and careful instructions, he is also studying it so that he can teach and help people apply. As an expert in the law, this lawyer, this scribe, would have an important position in Jewish life. So all that is a background in the plotting and planning as we get to the second major point, which is the greatest command. The greatest command. The lawyer comes to him, and while we might think, oh, he's just coming with an inquiry, he has a question, the scriptures make it clear that he came to test him. The word for testing here is the same word that was used of the devil in Matthew 4 when he tested Jesus in the wilderness. So this is not just coming to get information, this is coming to lay a trap. And he asked the question, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Once again, when somebody comes to Jesus and addresses him as teacher, we know that this is someone who comes as a hostile witness. This is not someone who's coming to learn and to grow. They're coming to test. They want to put Jesus in his place, and so they're constantly laying one trap for him after another. But he does ask a good question. Which is the great commandment in the law? In this case, it means what is of the highest rank? What is the most important? What is the one that rises to the top? The law here would refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. And that's confirmed by the answer that Jesus gives when he says that all of the law and the prophets depend on the answer that he is about to give. So the scribes and the teachers and the lawyers, because they were so connected to the law and so interested in the law, would engage in conversations about the law. Which ones were more important? Which ones were of greater value? Which ones, if you had to choose, were in the higher point in the hierarchy, and which ones were in the lower point? Which ones were the weightier matters, the lighter matters? We're going to get to that language when we get to Matthew 23. And in that context, Jesus will say, it was good for you to follow the lighter matters, but you should have followed the heavier matters of the law to get to their true meaning. Now, when we think of the law of God, whatever God says, whenever he says it, to whomever he says it, it's important because it comes from the mouth of God. As the author of the law, we need to respect him in all that he says. For the slightest transgression of the law, the slightest violation of his principles and concepts, merits eternal condemnation. That's what we see in the garden. Therefore, as Christians, we are people of the gospel who sing with great joy that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so we are complete in him. We are forgiven in him. We have a good standing in him. And yet there is some truth to this idea. Heavier, lighter, more important, which rises up the level of the hierarchy. For the fact remains that even in the law itself, we can read clearly that the penalty for taking a human life is far higher than simply boiling a kid goat in its mother's milk. So the scribes and the Pharisees would have, the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees would have all of these discussions about which ones are more important. But they would even discuss among themselves and they would disagree. So this group would say, well, I think this one is the highest. This one would say, I think this one is the highest. And we know how these discussions go. And it's interesting that even in the progression of what we see in the Old Testament, many rabbis over the centuries have noticed that to help people live them out, there was almost a sense of contradiction that was going on. For in the Torah, the first five books of the law, the first five books of Moses, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, there are 613 specific commands. By the time the Pharisees came along, they have added layer upon layer of interpretation and man-made custom, and they've done all these things to add to it. But as you go through, you can see that, for example, in Psalm 15, there are 11 things mentioned. In Isaiah 33, there's 6. In Micah 6, there's only 3. In Isaiah 56, it's down to 2. And Habakkuk 2:1 simply says, the just will live by faith. And that becomes a primary verse then in explaining the gospel, that the just will live by faith. And as we live by faith in Christ, then we'll be in a position to actually fulfill the law. So you have kind of these reverse things going on where through the progression of the Old Testament, there seems to be a narrowing down to help the people live it out. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are adding more and more laws to make it all the more complicated. Now all that can be led for a Sunday school discussion that we can have as we talk about the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, how we grow in the Bible. But for here, this lawyer, this rabbi, this scribe is coming and he wants to trap Jesus. If Jesus were to say, well, for example, this law is the highest of them all, he can say, well, okay, and you're in opposition to this group, this group, this group, and this group. And it'd be the same no matter which one that he would bring. And so Jesus is going to show that because he's in tune not only with the Spirit of God and the law of God, with truth itself, he will give the true response. Now it's interesting, almost humorous. We who have the blessing of hindsight, of the blessing of being on this side of the cross, we have our Bibles in our hands, we have the Spirit indwelling within us. It's almost humorous that this supposed expert of the law comes to Jesus and says, which is the highest of the law, as he's asking the question of the one who came to fulfill it all. The one who knows more about the law than anyone else. But that's the privilege that we have being on this side of the conversation. What is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus say? Love the Lord. Which one would be the greatest? Which one would be of the highest importance according to Jesus? Would it be one of the Ten Commandments? Would it be one of the promises of the prophets? No, Jesus points to the one command that all would have known. It was in our invocation passage this morning, specifically because this is one that they would have known. Verse 37, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, as we read earlier. It was right in the heart of the instructions that Moses was giving to the people of Israel. God has delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He has led them through the wilderness, and they're on the edge of entering into the promised land, and they have the second giving in the law, which is what Deuteronomy means. And now this is the law of how they shall live as the people of God. Now the command as we have it has slight variations depending on where we find it. It might say heart, soul, mind, and strength in one place. It might say heart, soul, strength. Here we have it as heart, soul, mind. The point was not to give a detailed description of all that composes a human being, but it's to show that there's to be a whole person response to God for who he is and what he has done. That all that we are is to be in full response and devotion to and obedience of the law of God and his commands and character. And as I said, the law was given to Israel after they had been brought out of slavery. So the law was given to a people who had already been redeemed. They had been set free. They had been brought out. They're on their way to the promised land. And they need, this is how they shall now live, so they will experience the blessings of God. But what would be the greatest then, or the most important? And that's the question that's being answered. And for that, Jesus said, love God fully. That rises above them all. It's a great commandment because it comprehends, as Jesus will say, it enfolds all that we have, all that's in the law and the prophets, and all that is in life. This confession in Deuteronomy 6:5 is called the Shema. Shema comes from the Hebrew word for to listen or to hear. It's the first word that is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, Shema, Ya Israel, hear or listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and goes on and gives verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And as we read in the invocation passage, this is the verse that gave impetus to how they would live it out. That's why they wrote it on their doorposts. That's why they would hide it in what's called phylacteries, little Bible, little cases holding Bible verses that they would put on their wrist or hang between their eyes. That was symbolic to remind them that all that they were thinking about, all that they looked out on, all that was to control their thinking, and all that they were to do was to be governed by the Word of God. So it's a verse that they all knew well. They would cite it every morning and every evening, this verse. But did they really understand it? And that brings us to ask the question as we dive further into the text, well, how do we understand love in this context? Well, love in this context is to have a devoted commitment to Him and to His laws. To love God, to love Him, His person, and to love His law. But not only to love the Lord, but to love the Lord fully. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And it's interesting then that this covenant language that Jesus is seizing upon helps us to understand who it is we are to love because of who He is. The word that's translated Lord is the word Kyrios, which translates the word Yahweh from the Hebrew. Yahweh was the personal name for God. It means I am, or it means the living one. We are to love the living one, the I am, who is the source of being and who has entered into covenant with His people. And we're to love the Lord your God, which translates the word Elohim, which means the divine one or the mighty and majestic one. And so as Jesus is telling them what the greatest commandment is, you shall love the living one, the I am, who is your source of being, who is the holy one, the exalted one, and the almighty one, the creator and sustainer of all. Now, when we get to the next part of the verse, it's not always that easy to separate, as it were, out all of the aspects of our being. Clearly, we are a body and soul entity. We have a material aspect, skin and bones and blood and nerve endings. We have a material, immaterial aspect that's not material, it's immaterial. It's not made of something that we can put our hands on. Things like the will, the mind, the heart, the emotions, the feelings, the spirit. It's not always easy to separate, for example, where the mind ends and the will begins. But generally speaking, we can at least get an idea of what is happening in general terms as we talk about how we are made. So if we're to love God with our heart, the heart is the core of our being. It's the center of emotion. It's the center of where decision making. It's the center of lives and energy. It's where moral and psychological decisions are made. And to love God then with our heart is to love Him first, foremost. Above all, hence the word all, fully, with all that we are. And with that kind of passionate, hot, pure love for God, it's why at times the love that we may have for our family, the love that we may have for our children is actually considered as hatred. Not because it's hatred, because hatred itself is sin, but because in comparison to the passionate love that we're supposed to have for God, it pales in comparison. We're called to love God with our soul, which is the spiritual center of our being, that immaterial part of us that lives on after we die. It's where the inner thoughts, it's the inner person, it's where our life is located. And with the soul, then, we are to love God more than life itself. And as we love God with all of our soul, we would rather give up our lives than give up our love for God. And then we are to love God with our minds, which is the center of intellectual energy and understanding. It's where we process information, where we decide how to use this information. It's where we make decisions, where we influence the will to go left or right, to yes or no. The mind brings together things like the memory, the imagination, the thoughts, the reasonings, the judgments that we all make. So loving God with our minds means that we bring all of those things, the memory, the imagination, the reason, the judgments, we bring them all under the lordship of Christ, as Paul says, taking captive every thought so that it is obedient to Christ, that it is in conformity with Christ, in conformity with who He is. And so this heart, soul, mind description certainly includes our physical bodies, which are practical in our worship of God and our service to Him. It's this whole person response to God. So that means we are to love God in our intellectual lives. We should love the truth. We should hunger and thirst after the truth. We should love to learn and explore and grow and be curious about who God is and what He has put in this world, because there is so much we can learn about God by learning about His world. There's so much we can learn about God by studying human beings. We should have that curiosity and that eagerness to grow and overcome the temptation to laziness that we might have in our thinking. We should be growing in our understanding, readers and testers and observers and doers of all that we learn and understand. We should love God in our emotional lives, desire Him, long to live for Him, long to be with Him, to enjoy Him. I had a friend that he was several stages down life ahead of me, a college professor who taught chemistry. And he, when I first started out in ministry, just took a special interest in me and wanting to continually encourage me, and he would write letters. So whether I was on the mission field in West Africa or wherever I happened to be, he would write me letters and tell me what's going on and encourage me in the ways of the Lord. And he ended his letters the same way every time: "Enjoy the Lord, John." And that was such an example to me. It spoke to me that, yeah, we are called to enjoy God, that we should love Him with our emotional energy. We should desire Him. We should want to be with Him. We're willing to forsake things to even be with Him because He's God. He deserves all of our emotional lives. We're to love God in our spiritual lives, in worship and in praise and in our prayers and fervently seeking His face and seeking Him deeply and pouring out our devotions to Him. We sing in the song, "At Your Feet I Pour Out the Treasures of My Heart." That's what it means, that we should be pouring out all that is within us. We love His Word. We take pleasure in doing His Word. We're to love God in our physical lives. Yes, we are to use our bodies properly in our worship and service of God. We discipline our bodies to conform to the righteous regulations of God, to perform acts of service, to actively participate in the activities of the church body, to channel our passions and our desires into that which is useful and helpful and hopeful and holy. It's a full person response to all God is and what He has given us and what He has done. It involves the meditations of our hearts, the words of our mouths, the actions of our hands, the desires of our wills. It's a whole person response. And if we do love God, we don't even need the reminder of the law to love and serve Him. It's a very pertinent example in my own life, but I came across it this week by another commentator, and I thought that captures it. He said, think about a mother and her newborn baby. In many states in America, there is actually a law that says parents, that mothers must take care of their children. If not, they can be charged with criminal neglect, and they can have their children even taken away from them. So suppose that every time a newborn child came into the world, that one of the government officials would show up on the door, rap on the door would open. "I'm just here to tell you, you must love and take care of that child." And there's the mother tenderly holding her baby, saying, "I don't need a law to tell me to take care of my baby. I take care of my baby because I love her, because I want to take care of her and nurture her and feed her and change her." If we're in Christ and we love him, yes, we will find ourselves fulfilling the moral law. But we just want to love him because we love him, because he's worthy of our affection. Yes, we're under the law of Christ. Yes, we're under the law of love. And yes, we're to love God with our whole being. But what's the motivation? And then comes the challenge with all that Jesus has shared us here. We don't really love the Lord. He says that this is the great and first commandment. And in response to that great commandment, loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, do we really love God like that? Even in our best moments, we have not loved God fully for even more than a few moments. Most days we go throughout the day breaking his laws and commandments left, right, and center in attitudes and actions and thoughts and feelings. And if we were honest with ourselves and if the possibility was there and all the thoughts that percolate through our minds and all the passions that stir through our hearts and all the things we long of doing, if they are projected on the screen, we would cower in fear and we'd recognize that we are worthy of hell because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we choose to sin. And every time we sin, it's because we love the sin more than we love the God who said, do not sin. And so we need the help of God. We have not loved God fully with our souls. We still find things that are pleasing to us but might not be pleasing to God. We have not loved God fully with our hearts. We still give our hearts to all kinds of things that would pull us away from God. We give our hearts to all kinds of things that stir our passions and desires and the projects and the cars and the homes and the treasures and other things that our hearts run after. We've not fully loved God with our minds. We don't rigorously study his word moment by moment, day by day. We often don't desire the things of God. We don't train our minds to think the way we should think, to understand the ways of God more fully. Think of the time that we waste in chasing after silly videos on the internet or other things where we're contemplating what we would like to do and things that do not love God. So we have not loved God with heart, soul, and mind fully as we are commanded to do. And so think about this. If the greatest commandment is to love God with all that we are, then it is the greatest of sins to not love God with all that we are. And none of us does that. We sin gravely against the Lord daily. With all that he has given us, with all that he is, with all that he has promised, we still do not love him as he is due, and therefore we're guilty. Guilty before a holy God who will hold us accountable. But that's only the first commandment. That's the first and the greatest commandment. Jesus has yet another one. Love your neighbor. Well, if the greatest commandment is to love God fully, and that refers to what we call the first table of the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments are the two tablets we sometimes refer to as the two tables. On the first table, it's those that deal with our relationship with God. And on the second one, it's those that deal with our relationship with people. If to love God is on the first table, the love of neighbor is on the second table. And he says, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Jews knew this law. And they tried to figure out ways to get around it. And so they would teach that, well, the neighbor refers here only to fellow Jews. But Jesus, as he did with everything in the Sermon on the Mount, expands it. Expands it to include all who are with us. To love our neighbors, all with whom we come into contact, including our enemies. The Bible does not teach a limited love. It teaches that the whole world is our neighborhood and that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So what does that mean? It means that we're to be other-focused, not self-focused. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the Bible never tells us that we are to love ourselves. That's assumed. It says you're to love your neighbor as you already love yourselves. We already love ourselves. And we need to be careful in an age where we talk about things like self-love or self-care or me time, that we're not falling into selfishness, where it really just becomes an excuse to focus on me, 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 me. For the truly blessed life is the one that focuses first and foremost on God and then focuses on others. We do love ourselves, often too much. We think about our appearance, our abilities, our shape or lack thereof in our physical bodies, how others view us. We're concerned about our clothes. We're concerned about our station in life. We're concerned about our salary. We fuss over our faults and our scars and our weight and our clothes and our possessions and our careers. And even if we say we don't like ourselves, it shows that we do love ourselves, because otherwise we wouldn't care what was wrong about us. But we try to cover up our faults, our weaknesses. We try to justify why we can get away with it, why we can be the exception to the law. We're called to love others as we love ourselves. That means if you're going to fuss over yourself, well, then at least fuss over others as well. Look for their well-being. Look for their benefit. Look what will help them to grow. To love is to do what is best for the other person. That's exactly what God did for us. And so Jesus quotes here from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in the context of Leviticus 19, where the command is given and how we are to love, it includes loving your neighbor, which includes the strangers and the aliens, the widows and the orphans that are among you. And so love is to do what is best for others. What will help them to grow? What will help meet their needs? What will help them experience human flourishing? What will help them to draw closer to Christ? What will help them to grow more in who they are and the potential that God has given them? And that love is more than a feeling. It's an action. Love is an action. It's an active verb. I think the late English author C.S. Lewis puts it well when he said this: "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do." And soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets of life. He goes on to say, "When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. But if you presently injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him all the more. But if you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him all the less." Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do, for that is what is commanded. But then the conclusion of that is, we don't really love our neighbor. To love my neighbor as I love myself is that I will treat him as I want to be treated. Jesus has already said that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So how would you want it be done unto you? Well, we can think practically. If I love my neighbor, I will not speak ill of him or slander him or gossip about him or steal from him, steal from his reputation, steal from his possessions, steal his ideas. I won't take his wife in adultery. I won't go after his goods. I won't condemn him. I won't criticize him. I won't ridicule him. I won't mock him. I will help him, especially when he's vulnerable. I will pray for him. I will seek to do good to him. I will serve him and help him succeed. But that's the standard, loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, loving one another as we want to be loved. We very quickly realize that we do not do that. When compared to the demands of the law, we're in danger. Moreover, we're guilty, because none of us love God fully, and none of us love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And that's the point of the law. The law gives us the proper view of ourselves. The law tells us what is true. The law tells us the standards that we must measure up against. And the law holds us guilty when we do not. But we're reminded that we are not saved by keeping the law. We keep the law because we're already saved in Christ. And so that brings us to our final point: our need and Christ's fullness. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The word for depend here comes from the word to hang. It's the image of taking a necklace and hanging it around someone's neck. If there's no neck, it's not going to hang. But this commandment, everything else hangs upon it. All of the 613 commandments of the Torah, all that is said in the Ten Commandments, all that is said in Psalm 5 or Isaiah 33 and 56 or Micah or other places in the Old Testament and the prophets. The law was given, as we said, to a redeemed people to teach them how to live as God's people. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, how does that help us? Well, first, the law exposes our need. And it's important at this point that we recognize something very, very critical to this text. This passage is not about the gospel. This passage is about the law. And yet if we take surveys of religions from around the world, we will find that in their religious instruction, you may find things similar to what you see here. Some type of affection for a God of some sort, and some type of acquiescence to taking care of the neighbor. If you were to ask Christians and give them a survey and say, succinctly give me a definition of the gospel, I've seen it in survey after survey, far too many of them will say, well, love God and love neighbor. That's not the gospel. That's the law. Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came to be the gospel. The gospel is about God reconciling men with himself through the merits and works of Christ. The gospel is the life, teaching, miracles, actions, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. We preach the law so that we're exposed as sinners, so that our hearts are laid open, so that we recognize we are guilty, so we get over our self-righteousness and our thought that somehow we can contribute something to the equation. But the law just reveals that we're guilty before a holy God and in need of forgiveness. And so we preach the law so that man sees that he is guilty and worthy of the wrath of God. And then, and only then, do we see that the gospel provides the solution. Then we preach the gospel. When we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that we are incapable of saving ourselves, that we do not, cannot, don't even want to obey all that God has commanded, or at least that we cannot do it, love God fully, love our neighbors, it is then that the preaching of the gospel becomes such good news. Because the gospel says Jesus came and he did it all. He did it all with his perfect life, his holy sacrifice, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection. He is the perfect righteousness that God requires and accepts. And so our hope, our only hope, is that we repent to turn away from ourselves and we believe and turn to Christ, setting aside our dirty garments of our sins and saying, oh, clothe me, God, in the righteous garbs of Christ. But then we're forgiven and we're set free and we can now love God and love his law and obey it. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Through him we are in a perfect standing before God. But then now we live the law, the moral law, the law of love, the law of Christ. And why? Because in Christ we already have the favor of God. And therefore we can love and serve for others. There are too many people that spend their lives bean counting and hoping that they're doing just enough to earn God's favor. And even Christians who fall into the trap of saying, yeah, I believed in Jesus, but I want to do this and this and this, or God will be angry with me. God may discipline you, but in Christ you already have his favor. So you work from a position of favor and you grow in his love. You don't seek to try to get his love. It makes all the difference in how you live. Because he loves us, we love and serve others. Because he came and served us, he sends us out to serve others. So what do we do about this just in our own persons, in our own lives? Well, it's a recognition of the call that we have as individuals to confess our own sins, and not those of our neighbors. In light of these two commands, to love God fully and to love our neighbors as ourselves, as God does his work in our lives, there's more than enough to keep all of us busy to bow before the Lord and ask for his mercy and grace. We don't have time to be sin inspector of one another. Moreover, because of his mercy and grace, he changes the disposition of our heart so that we will respond like we have received in mercy and gentleness and patience and love. So when we understand the law and who we are under the law, and then we realize Christ and he has fulfilled the law, that's when we cry out to say, thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for an atoning sacrifice. Thank you for allowing me to walk with you, to know you, to experience you, and to enjoy the eternal life that we've begun even now, because eternal life is knowing God. It is only when we realize that in Christ we are loved by God that we are enabled to love him and walk in his ways. Therefore, we obey him because we love him. We obey him because we enjoy him. We obey him because we enjoy his favor and want more of his blessings. We obey him because we're grateful for all that he has done. The love of God for us, translated in our love for God, forms the foundation for us to be able to love others. We love because he first loved us. We love because we've been the recipients of so much grace. We love others because they need our love and acceptance and help and compassion and all of those good, virtuous things more than they need our condemning sneer. We love others because we're most free when we focus on others and what they need instead of insisting just on getting our own way. In Christ, empowered by his love, we fulfill the law of love. And Paul and James and John and even Peter, I didn't put his verse up here, grabbed onto this. That because we have been seized and captured by the love of God, we translate it into loving others. When we love him, we obey his commands. 1 John 3 says, we obey him and his commands because he loves us and his commands are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because he loves us. Because we can love him. To love is to do as we have received. To love is to do what is best for the other. To live for Christ is to die to self and to live for him and for others. And so we give and we pray because we love. We pray because we love. We forgive because we love. We give up our rights because we love. As one commentator says, for Jesus, self-love is death and self-denial is life. And when we compare ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ, he passed the test of love. We have all failed. And thus, our only hope is to hide ourselves in him. But we can. By faith, we can. By faith, we can confess our sins. By faith, we can repent. By faith, we can say, God, continue to operate and work in my life with the love that you have shown. If this is something that you do not yet know, or maybe you have forgotten and you need a refresher, I'm going to be available after the service. Let's pray together. Let's go to the Lord. Now, next week, Jesus is going to ask a question that will put his opponents on their heels concerning his true identity. They've asked him a series of questions. He's going to come back with a question. It'll end this series of give and take for this particular part. That last week of Jesus' life was very busy as he went from one thing to the next. But until we get to that passage for next week, what are some things we can learn from today? Because God first loved us, we ask for strength to love as he commands and as we need to do. We have not because we ask not. Because God first loved us, we ask for strength to love others as he has loved us, as we already love ourselves. Because God deserves our first love, we repent from all that competes with his love in our hearts and minds. There are temptations at the door of our hearts every moment of every day that would pull us away from Christ if we would let them. So we need to repent and turn away and say, God, I want to love you. Help me to love you all the more. Because in Christ we already have God's favor, we obey not to gain his favor, but to show our grateful love to him. is living a life of thanksgiving and gratitude for all that he has given to us. And because we are to love our neighbors, we plead God's help to turn from our selfishness and ask for his help to love those around us. This is an ongoing thing for all of us, but let's engage in it together as we walk by faith. Now, before you start shuffling, I'd like all of us to bow our heads and let's spend some time with the Lord. Take a moment and ask God, in light of Matthew 22, where you have fallen short in your love for him. And when those things come to mind, confess them as sin straight away. In like manner, where you've fallen short as loving your neighbor as you already love yourself, ask the Lord to reveal and then confess. Our Father and our God, it's in moments like this where we are so thankful to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I thank you, Father, for loving us enough to reveal to us that which is not yet pleasing to you in our thoughts and actions and attitudes. And we repent. And would you teach us to repent as a way of life, to turn away from those things as a way of life. But also thank you, Father, for grace, marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. So, Father, would you inflame our hearts afire with your love? And as that fruit of the Spirit overflows in our hearts, overflows in our minds, grips us with a new depth, Father, may it percolate through us to those around us, that you would teach us and challenge us and help us to love others as you have loved us and as we love ourselves. So thank you, Father, that though you preach the law to us, you come back with the gospel and say that in Christ it is done. So come to Christ and be clothed in his righteousness. Father, this week, work in our hearts, work in our minds, work in our relationships, work in our planning, work in all that we are, so that a little bit more and a little bit more day by day, this love of you in heart, soul, and mind would be a fresher and clearer and purer and more beautiful reality. And so to that end, we pray, Father, and we plead for your eternal glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.